We've said before that the three Psalms, 46, 47, and 48, are all flowing together as a call to worship, painting a picture of God without smoke and without glitter and without any cheerleading going on, merely presenting the true picture of who God is. And it's that true picture that drives people to worship. True worship with spirit and in truth. All three of these psalms, as do all of the psalms that we've read so far and all the ones that we will go through if we ever get through this precious book of psalms, each psalm presents a very high view of God and a desperate view of mankind who desperately needs this most high God to intervene in his life for salvation, for sanctification, and for all that there is. And picture after picture, time after time, psalm after psalm, we see this picture painted over and over and over again. Some of you may think that I preach the same messages over and over again or that I need to move on, but the psalms take us back to God. And what better subject for the people of God to study and to hear about than God himself? And the hope and the prayer for each of us should be that as we study this great psalm together, we pray for ears to hear and eyes to see this great God whom we desperately, desperately need. So read with me. We'll read the first section of this psalm. We probably won't get past verse 8. So let's read down through verse 8 to the first Selah that's there, the first pause and ponder section. Psalm 48 is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, as were the other two. Verse 1 begins, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." You should get Mark up here to sing now, because that just is on all our heads now, this song that comes out, "Great is God, and greatly to be praised." It goes on to say, "In the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we've heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." Selah. So as we ponder on that scripture, and before we begin to talk about it and to study it together tonight, let's pray one more time. Father God, we praise you tonight. And our hearts are filled with praise because of who you are. We pray now over our time together in your word that you would direct our minds, our thoughts, even our emotions, that we might bring everything that there is about us into obedience to you, in full and total submission to you as we listen to your word. And as the Holy Spirit teaches us, Lord, we pray for hearts that are teachable. May you open our eyes and our ears that we might know you better tonight. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 48 continues this theme, calling people to worship, to give praise to the one true God. It's church service. The people are gathered together in a service, coming together. The song leader gets up. It's the sons of Korah, much like Mark did. And they are calling people to worship. We say the Bible gives us an example of everything we should do. If there is an example of worship, the Psalms show that to us and how we approach God. The thing that should be on our mind is God. not what we can get from God, not what we're going to get from the service, or how we are going to feel, or how much we like this, but we're here to see God and to meet with Him. And we give Him praises for who He is. We see this great psalm mentions the city, the great city, Zion. The scholars have discussed, ever since they've been discussing, as to just what city they're talking about here. In the Word of God, Zion can refer to a mountain of God or Jerusalem, a mountain range that actually exists there in Jerusalem, and it could mention and mean that. The word of Zion is also used as a theological or even a spiritual term in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it refers to the people of Israel. In Isaiah 60:14, you'll read that. I won't read that for you right now for sake of time. But in the New Testament, Zion refers to the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom to come. Hebrews 12:22 says this about Zion. It says, "We have not come to Mount Sinai, says the apostle, but to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Peter, who was quoting Isaiah 28:16, in 1 Peter 2:6, he refers to Christ as the cornerstone of Zion. He says it this way. He says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Many proclaim, rightfully so, that this psalm is presenting the earthly Jerusalem as presented to the people who would have been worshiping there. At the time of this psalm, they would have known Jerusalem to be the city of God, the city of the Jewish God, Jehovah. And so this application would be correct, but I don't think it's complete. And I agree with Spurgeon and many others who say that that is a picture of an actual picture. But as most of the Psalms do, they have their earthly picture, but they also have a heavenly picture. And I think both are combined here because God dwelled in the city of Jerusalem, but He also dwells in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, mentioned like Peter before, or like John the Revelator in chapter 21 when he wrote this, and I like to go there, and these days we see what's going on around us, and we all say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," which is next to the last verse in the Scriptures in the book of Revelation, and we all desire to see Him come. You go to Revelation 21 and verse 1, John the Revelator says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Love that song too, by the way. "New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" And I can't stop there because verse 4 is one we need. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Wow. That'll make you worship. That will make you worship. To see God in all His glory in the New Jerusalem. What a picture. Dwelling with men. So we're driven to worship. Our hearts are yearning for that day to be with Him. The sad part about it is that there's other people that'll look at this psalm and concentrate upon the city of God and miss the God of the city. A city by itself is not deserving of our consideration, our praise, or our worship, whether it's earthly Jerusalem or New Jerusalem. The reason that we're praising God and this great city of God is because that's where God is. And those who know this great God and are his children desire to be with him because of what we just proclaimed, looking forward to that day of being with him. And it is the very presence of Almighty God that drives us, the children of God, to be humbled and to worship the one true God with all praises of true worship. And that's what these psalms are trying to do. These psalms are calling the people to true worship, not an outward showing as much as it is an inward change, an inward worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth. It does call for clapping and praising. It calls for praises. These are vocal praises, and we should give praise to God. Then as the children of God, we can then, once we have this picture established of the great city of God and this great God who's worthy to be praised, we can then say what Psalm 2 says, because God dwells in the city of God, his beauty and elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the great city of the King. It's the joy of the whole earth. It's the joy of all believers. And we can declare the beauty of it and praise the city of God, not because the city's precious to us, but as born again members of the family of God, we declare praise for God of the city is precious to us. We bring up Peter a lot. I do bring him up a lot because I tend to be him a lot, jumping out in front of things a little too fast, cutting people's ears off before I think twice. I've been that person and still am. So I quote him a lot. And Peter, in 1 Peter says, those who are elect, those who are the elect of God, he says. Those who are the true believers is what he's referring to. But he calls us the elect, the children of God. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Talking about God. God is precious, he says. But those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. This psalm, as do the other two before it, will reveal much about us. It allows us to acknowledge in our hearts, to know for certain if that self-examination proved to be correct. If we can acknowledge that God is precious to us, therefore he's worthy of all our praise and all our worship. The psalm can also condemn us because we look at that and we wonder, why is he not precious to us? Why is God not precious? And maybe that's revealed that to you. Maybe you're wondering, what is he talking about? I don't have that same feeling. I'm not driven to worship him. I don't find him precious. This picture does not paint a picture of one that I find precious. You may not know him, as Spurgeon said. I'm going to read you an excerpt. Don't do that very often, from another man's sermon. But because it is Spurgeon's sermon that he presented on March 30th in 1890 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, speaking of the scripture of God being precious, he says, here we have no far-fetched statement. It belongs to everyday life. Those now present who believe can verify it on the spot. As believers, they can tell us whether the Lord is precious to them or not. We are not about to consider an abstruse doctrine or loose ourselves from a profound ministry of faith, but we have before us an assertion which even a babe in Christ may put to the test. Yes, you who but last week confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus can tell your own souls whether he is precious to you or not. If you can personally verify this sentence, it says a great deal about yourself. You need never raise the question to whether you have faith in of God's elect and are true believers in Jesus. For if Christ is precious to you, that question is answered. Once and for all, this statement, it covers the whole ground. And then he quotes it again, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The psalmist, the singers are leading the people to worship, presenting God to them. And those who find him precious are involved around the scene. If you can go there, the scene is a bunch of people gathered together who count him as precious in their hearts and desire to be with him are now worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Thanks, Spurgeon, for the sermon. That was not biblical, not the Bible, but it's very biblical, and it's great words from a great man, a great preacher, the Prince of Preachers, they call him. But we tonight must ask ourselves the same question that's before us. And we've asked it before. It's actually written on a thing in my house now for me to see often. Is God most precious to me? Is God most precious to you? If he's not, then you're not worshiping. And you really may not understand the very first verse of the psalm where it says, God is great and greatly to be praised. We give him praise tonight, amen? All our praise. And we give praise to the great city of God for which he dwells. And we do that because, look at verse 3. Because God is in her palaces, talking about the city. And he is known as her refuge. At the time of the psalm, the world knew, around there, knew that Jehovah, the God of the Jews, their God, was there in their city. It was known as the city where God dwelt. They would have known this, according to Scripture, known as their refuge. He was their protector. He had defeated all their enemies. And the world knew of all the works of God bringing them to the city. And they had seen the works of God through the people. And they knew that this great God who dwelled in the city was the refuge of the city, their protector. The new Jerusalem will be the same way. The one true God who has defeated all of his enemies sits on the throne in her palaces. And he is their refuge and protector. And who can come against him? For there is no other. Also at the time of this psalm, even the pagan world around Jerusalem knew this to be the city of God. Much like we shared the story of Nebuchadnezzar last week, who sought the glory for himself, but after seeing the power of God, after being struck down like an animal, saw the power of God and came out proclaiming the greatness of God. Even the pagans around knew that this was the city of God. And it greatly affected them. It had an impact on them. Look at verse 4. You see the impact. It tells us just exactly what it does to those pagan that would come against the city. It paints a picture in verse 4. It says, for behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. This is a scene of gathering together to make war, to come against the city, is what this is painting. And these kings, they saw it, and so they marveled, and they were troubled. They hastened away. We just sang the word hastened a minute ago, didn't we? They hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain. They were in pain, as of a woman in birth pains. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. These were the great ships that were indestructible. Speaking of the power of God to just destroy them. So the psalmist is saying that these kings who would come against the city of God, they marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away. They were in fear. So much that it caused them pain. And that's what he says of the earthly Jerusalem. The kings assembled, they saw it. And here's a paraphrase of those scriptures. You could read it just almost directly into our vernacular today and say, they saw it, then they were amazed. They were stricken with terror. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them. And pain of a woman in childbirth. Just from seeing the city, knowing that God was there, pagans reacted that way to God. We know that devils react and call him Lord, because they know him, the power of God. It's a shame that we as believers don't know him in such a way that it has that kind of an effect on us. These pagan kings, they didn't marvel at the great wall that fortified the city. They were not amazed with the greatness of that city. They weren't even stricken with terror because of some great armament that was being fired at them by Jewish soldiers. And they didn't panic because of some great attack that they were under. And they were not in pain because anyone had caused any harm to them. They were astounded, in pain, shocked by the presence of God. It had an effect even on the pagans. What a picture of God. We don't think about that. Our God in the United States, our U.S. gospel, and our God of America, I guess, of the United States, won't try to bring all the rest of the North America and South America into our mess. But the God of the United States is one that we keep in our pocket and bring out on Sundays only. He's the God that we go to when we need something fixed. And we want him to stay out of the rest of our lives because we're going to do it the way we want to. His word means nothing to us because we never read it. We carry it with us. We wrinkle the pages, but we devote very little time to reading it. And when we read it, we make it so that it applies to us, and we never look for God when we do read it. Nobody devotes time to theology. They think that's just for the preachers and theologians. No one wants to know about doctrine and what God would have of us. They want to get the benefits of coming to this great God. And when they don't get it, they are out the door or off to the next place and hope that it offers them or gives them the benefits that they're looking for. American Christianity has very little to do with the actual God of the Bible. It has everything to do with the people that are walking around looking for him. That's why we had the seeker-sensitive movement. That's why we have the movement now to change church worship services to make people happy and disregard God and what he requires of us. This true picture of God that's painted here caused the pagans to fear and to be in pain. Oh, that God would have even a small bit of that effect on our churches today. But those pagan kings, they knew that the one true God was the refuge of the city, and that the Most High dwelled there, and it impacted them greatly. And this picture takes us back to verse 1. You could almost take every stanza and go back to verse 1. Because of this, God is great and greatly to be praised. Amen? And when we view God exalted and most high as he's presented in these three psalms together, and whether we look back at our earthly Jerusalem or whether we're looking forward to the new Jerusalem, it gives us a confidence. It gives us peace. And it even causes us to praise and worship him because he is now precious to us, because we know him and we see him for who he is. That's what preaching is supposed to be. We come to offer ourselves and to see him for who he is. That drives us when we see him presented from the scripture. Drives us to worship him for who he is because he's precious to us. If you were to take a picture of Stan's grandchildren and hold them up in front of him, watch his heart melt because they're dear to him. They're precious to him. How much more is God to be precious to us than that picture of a grandfather and his grandchildren? We put very little thought or preparation into that, but when we come to worship, I'm afraid that God's not precious to us anymore, and he needs to be. We need to devote the time to the scripture so that we see him and know him, and that our hearts are prepared to worship him because he's precious to us, and we see him. And I know the world is busy. You couldn't be any more busy than I am. We're all busy. We have to stop. We need somebody to say stop. And consider this great God. Because one day the job's going to go away, the house is going to go away, and it's all going to burn. We just read that. And the only thing at that point will matter is he precious to you? It's all that matters now, really, if you think about it. Because that moment could be the next moment that you're in front of him. Those who can say that God is the most precious to them and have confidence in him. Look at verse 8. It says, and we've heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. Selah, as we always say, is a stop and think about it, a ponder and pause moment. And as we ponder what we've read, we ponder this picture of God that we've been driven to see in our minds, of a God who will one day judge the earth in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for his people and uprightness, as we read in Psalm 9:8. Acts 17 in the New Testament, he set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. That's Jesus Christ. He will judge the earth in righteousness. He will also set things right. Psalm 58, when we get there, we'll read this. It says, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance of God. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges the earth. On over in Psalm 67, it says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And it has a Selah after it, to stop and think about that. It goes on then to say, let the people praise you, O God, and let the peoples praise you. A call to worship for the judgment of God. In Psalm 75, it says, God says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. So as we ponder this great God, we ponder, is he precious to us that we worship him in such a way? We have to have the picture of the judgment coming in our mind. We have to understand he's precious to us. He saved us from judgment. If we're saved, we do not have to be judged. We will not be judged. And as verse 8 of the psalm says, he will set it up for all eternity. It says God will establish it forever. Talking about the New Jerusalem. Psalm 145. It'll be a long time before we get there, but when we get there, we'll read this. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The psalmist is presenting this picture of God, this eternal God, this all-powerful God who will judge the world in righteousness and set up his kingdom forever and ever through all generations. That drives a believer that he knows him and who calls him precious to be humbled and to worship in spirit and in truth. And as we conclude, as we finish, I don't want to start the next section yet. We have to ask, do we believe truly, do we understand and do we believe what the psalmist says when he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised? Does that mean something to you? Do you understand that God is great? Not just from what we teach our children to pray over their food when they're little. And just what that entails. Because if you know that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, I promise you, he's precious to you. I promise you that's true. Only a person who can say that God is precious to them can understand that. It's not something that can be contrived. It's not something that we can implement ourselves. It's not by the effort of a person. This acknowledgement of the greatness of God, this declaring that he's precious to it can only come from a heart that's been regenerated by God, that's been changed, given a new heart, a new nature when we're changed, that regeneration that happens. And it's only a heart like that that can acknowledge that God is great and God is precious to them. Anything else would be contrived. And it just isn't real. So we end on the note, as we begin, God is great and greatly to be praised. God is precious to you. Can you say that and mean that? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you tonight. And we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great psalm. And thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes and our ears to have understanding, that we might know you. And Lord, tonight we declare that you are precious to us. And we are in awe of who you are. That you would even consider us. Scriptures tell us that we were enemies of yours and you saved us. You saved us anyway. While we were sinning against you, enemies, you loved us. And that is amazing. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. And we declare it from our hearts, in spirit and in truth.